One, two. So the first question says, in the morning session, Brother Zach preached that like students who got 2 out of 10 and 10 out of 10 will not be given 100%, only the latter ones who got 100%. That is what Brother Zach preached. I want to compare the above illustration with workers coming into the field where one comes at early, middle of the day, and at the end of the day. The God Almighty says that He is owner of the field and He is able to give whatever He likes. Does this apply even to for the morning illustration with Brother Zach preached? And number two, where did you find that Methuselah means at his death judgment comes? Thank you.
Okay, the first question. This is a common mistake. We misunderstand the basis of salvation and the basis of rewards. Salvation is free. Forgiveness of sins is free. It doesn't matter whether you committed 10 sins or 10 billion sins. Forgiveness is free. And any amount of works that you do will not bring you salvation. And if you want, many people have misunderstood the story of the laborers. I don't have time to show it to you. It's in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. There were people who came at the 6th hour, 9th hour, 12th hour, 6th hour, sorry, the 1st hour, and the 3rd hour, the 6th hour, and the 9th hour. There were 1, 2, 3, 4. And all of them, if you read carefully, came with a contract. You work for me, I'll give you this much. Every one of them. The fifth group alone came without a contract. You work. No promise of reward. They got a reward. He's contrasting the difference there between law and grace. Those who came to God, I'll do this, give me a reward, never got what the others got, who came by grace. That's one thing we learned there, which many people don't read carefully. When you don't read the Bible carefully, you get all types of wrong doctrines. I don't know how many of you noticed it. I myself didn't notice it for many years. So the other thing is, when it comes to salvation, it doesn't matter if you were saved at the last minute like the thief on the cross, or you served God for 65 years like the Apostle John. Salvation is the same. But when it comes to rewards, the thief on the cross is not going to get the same reward as the Apostle John. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:10, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not only for me, but all those who love His appearing. And the second question is Methuselah. I checked the meaning of that in a Hebrew dictionary, and that's where I got it. There are different opinions on that, and one of them said one of the possible meanings is, at his death it shall come.
The question here regarding 2 Corinthians 5:10, judgment for believers, that which is bad, how does that work in relation to the blood of Christ?
Yeah, the blood of Christ is for the forgiveness of our sins, and it can be forgiven. See, to use an example, one day it says that all that we have done will be exposed at the judgment seat of Christ. So think of your whole life like a videotape. The day you were born, the videotape started running. The videotape of your memory. Memory is recording your thoughts, attitudes, things which other people can't see. It's a videotape that records your inner life, attitudes, motives, thoughts, words, deeds, everything being recorded from the day you were born. And right at the time you were born again, it's all wiped out. You're born again, that entire past is wiped out. Okay, then the videotape starts, now from the day you were born. And then every mistake or sin that you committed is there on the tape, except what you confess. If you confess something, it's wiped out. If you haven't forgiven somebody, it's there on the videotape. If you forgive, it's wiped out. Anything that you do contrary to God's law is on the videotape of your memory, which will be played back on the final day. But everything that you confess and ask God to forgive you is cleansed away. And so in the final day, if all your sins have been forgiven and cleansed away, well, the only thing that will show in the videotape of your memory It's only the good things you did. They will all be there. It's almost as though there'll be no bad things at all. You say, well, that's fine. Then I'll be okay. I don't think you see, I won't be embarrassed because none of my bad things will ever be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. That's right. But as the videotape is being played and they see many years of blank life, they'll wonder what happened during those blank years. You will be pretty embarrassed, I'll tell you that. So even though it's not recorded there, there will be blank spaces. And everybody knows what happened there, even though they may not know the details. And there is the difference between forgiveness and reward. And the people who don't have those blank spaces and who in their life lived totally for God are going to get rewards.
Brother Zaki, you mentioned in your testimony of being called into full-time service and leaving the Navy. How were you so sure at that time it was God's will, considering it took 2 years? Want to know
How were you so sure?
How were you so sure that it was God's will, considering that it took 2 years for it to fulfill? And I want to know God's will with big decisions in life.
Yeah. See, the things of God, it's very difficult to explain with our mind. If you hear 10 women speaking on the other side of the road, how do you recognize your mother's voice? You can recognize your mother's voice even though 10 women speaking there. How is it I can't recognize your mother's voice? It's because you've heard it so often. The voice you hear so often, you'll recognize in the din of other voices. But one who has not heard that voice often will not be able to recognize it. The same with God's voice. The more you hear it, and the first place to hear it is the Bible, here is a place where it's definitely God's voice. I began with that. I began with the assurance that the Bible is the Word of God. Today you ask me, how do you know that? I say, because I've proved it in 54 years. I've never found a moral contradiction anywhere in the Bible. And I found it has changed my life, it's solved my problems in difficult situations. There's no other book like it. But you say, how did you know that when you began your Christian life? Well, in the beginning of my Christian life, I didn't have any experience. But every now and then, once in a while, not frequently, once in a while, I would meet a really godly man. Not necessarily in my church, somewhere. Somehow I would meet a godly man who would be distinct. He was so different from other Christians. A preacher who was so different. And I would go up to him because I was keen to know what is the secret of this guy's life. And I would always discover two things. One, I discovered he believed that the Bible was God's word. And second, that he had a definite experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I saw that these were the two things. Just like in the beginning of the Bible, the earth was dark, the Holy Spirit moved upon the earth, and the word of God went forth, God said. So I saw these two things were essential. So here were the most godly people I met, always believed that the Bible was God's word. That's how I believed it. So I started reading it, and I became familiar with Scripture. And that's how I began to be able to discern my Father's voice in the midst of so many other voices in my heart. Very difficult to explain. How do I know that my sins are forgiven? I have a deep assurance in my heart, not just because it's written in the Word, but the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. That's how we know. And it's very difficult to explain to a person who does not understand the witness of the Spirit. Non-Christians say, oh, you're fooling yourself, you're a child of God. Well, you know you're not fooling yourself. In the same way, over a period of time, it became very clear to me, God is calling me to be my job. I always tell people, don't ever quit your job unless you have that clear assurance.
And the question says, is it right to serve in a mainstream church? And is it important to be a member? And is it good to be involved in the committee of the mainstream church?
So I don't know what you mean by mainstream church. It could be denominational churches. I always tell people, when you go to a new place, and it's what I did when I came to Bangalore first in 1972. Go to different evangelical churches there and visit it one or two times and ask God to show you which you think is closest to the Word of God. Not perfect. There's no perfect church. You will not find a church that's perfect in every detail. You'll find some are closer to God's word as you understand it than others. You must choose the church which you see is closest to the word of God, not the church that your father went to or grandfather went to. Do you take your child to the hospital your grandfather was taken to? No. Do you send your child to the school that your grandmother went to? No. Why don't you do that? You say, no, there are better schools today. There are better hospitals today. There are better churches also today than the one your grandfather and grandmother went to. So don't go by ancestry. See which is the closest to God's word in my locality and say, Lord, that's the one which seems to be honoring you more than anything else. It's not perfect. If I look carefully, I'll find mistakes, but there are mistakes in me too. So I look for that which is closest to God's word, whatever it is. You must join that. I don't care what denomination it is. And I'll tell you something. We have CFC churches in different places. And now listen to this. I tell people from our CFC church, if you go to some town and there's a CFC church there, but you find the leader there is not a very godly man, that can happen. And you go to another church there, which is not a CFC church, and that's more godly, go to the other church. My loyalty is not to my group. My loyalty is to Jesus Christ. And where you can be a best disciple of Jesus Christ, that's where I want you to go.
Brother Zach, my daughter was diagnosed with a severe mental illness. My daughter
is
diagnosed with a severe mental illness 3 years ago. Borderline personality disorder. She is 26 years old. She doesn't belong to Jesus. I do, her mom. She is my only child and I love her so much. What should this mother do?
Do you say she's mentally ill? Or?
Severe mental illness, yes.
You know, where a person is mentally ill and incapable of understanding truth, you can be pretty sure that God treats such people like little babies. They will definitely go into God's kingdom, just like all little babies born to Muslims, atheists, everybody. Little baby, before it comes to the age of understanding, if they die, like all the abortions committed in the world, all those have gone into God's kingdom. That is why there are millions there in heaven from every tribe, tongue and nation, because there's so many babies born who are died before they came to an age of understanding from every tribe and tongue. Even though the gospel has not gone to every tribe and tongue, there are people with every tribe and tongue in heaven because babies are there who have died in childhood. And they are saved not because they are babies, they are saved through the righteousness of Christ being put to their account. Can't a billionaire father put $1 million or $1 billion into the account of a newborn child? Sure. Child never earned it. Well, you and I did not earn righteousness either. It was put to our account freely, and it can be put to account of maybe, and it's definitely put to the account of people with mental illness who are incapable of making a reasoned decision for Christ. We can be absolutely sure that God is absolutely righteous. So if you have a child like that, the only thing I say is make sure you meet your child in heaven, because you're not mentally ill. You better make sure that you're a disciple of Jesus. You better make sure that you are wholehearted, otherwise you won't meet her there. She'll be there. But you got to make sure that you wholeheartedly follow. And meanwhile, ask God for grace and patience to help her. It's not because of sin that people have sickness. Sickness and these type of problems are because we live in a world which is under the curse. If Jesus walked on a thorn, the thorn would poke his foot. Definitely. But there were no thorns in Adam's time. So we live in a world which is under the curse. There are certain effects of it upon our life. And we have to accept it as long as the world is under the curse. But God is merciful. And so sometimes He does heal in answer to prayer. But the fact of the matter is we've got to be realistic. Many times healing does not also come.
I have been water baptized quite some time ago. I believe my repentance was genuine. I was moved by the Holy Spirit in doing so. But I never really entered into the new covenant until about a year ago. Is my baptism then genuine, and would getting baptized again be necessary?
No, you don't have to be baptized again, because God sees us according to the understanding we have. And if I have turned from sin, that I, whatever I know to be sin, I have turned in the right direction. As I progress, I get more and more understanding of sin. I know a lot more about sin than I knew about sin when I got baptized 52 years ago. But that will happen. I mean, 10 years from now, if I walk with the Lord, I'll discover more of what sin is. So baptism is not a testimony to my spiritual growth. It's a testimony to my spiritual birth. So growth will continue. It's like a birth certificate. I don't have to get a birth certificate every year. I was born once, I get it. It's like that.
How can you know if you're baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit? Is there a difference between being baptized in the Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit?
Okay, it's always good to get an answer from Scripture. Acts chapter 1, the words of Jesus. He told his disciples, Acts 1 verse 4 and 5, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father has promised, which he said, you have heard from me. And verse 5, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when you see it actually happen not many days from now, Acts chapter 2 verse 4, it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's the same thing. Jesus said, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And on the day came, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Because baptism means immersion. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were immersed under the waterfall that came from heaven upon their life.
Brother Zach, I have come to the state where as a child of God, I find myself opening the scriptures and I can't find faith to believe what I'm reading. If I read the promises of Christ, I can't believe that it applies to me. It hurts to know that I'm literally not believing God's word, but I'm always ready to appropriate the curses and harsh scriptures. Is faith in scripture a gift from God, or is the lack of faith the evidence of sin in my life?
There are two types of faith mentioned in the Bible. One is a fruit and one is a gift. The fruit is Romans 10 verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, 17, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the more you hear the word of Christ, which is the New Testament, and you try to hear God speaking to you through it, faith will come. And start with the little things. Don't go to study geometry and geography and history before you study ABC. When children go to kindergarten, they're not taught geometry and physics, they're taught ABC. So start with the elementary things like forgiveness of sins and being justified. Have faith for those things and move step by step. It can take time, but a little child enters the kindergarten, he doesn't get to 10th grade in 1 year. It takes time, but he gets there. It's stage by stage by stage. Growth in faith is like that. The more we read the word of Christ and we hear, faith doesn't come by the word of Christ. It says faith comes by hearing. You can read the word of Christ and you don't hear what God is saying to you, no faith will come. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So if you don't read the word of Christ, you don't get hearing. If you don't have hearing, you don't have faith. You've got to hear God speak to you through it. But there is a gift of faith, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8 to 11, 7 to 11. Each one is given a different manifestation of the Spirit. To one is given the word of wisdom, to another word of knowledge, to another faith, verse 9. To another healing, to another miracles, to another tongues, etc. The Spirit works, but He gives it as He wills, verse 11. So the gift of faith is the ability to be able to do some supernatural things from God. For example, George Mueller could look after 2,000 orphans by faith, trusting God to provide all his needs. Now you may not have that gift of faith, because God doesn't call you to look after 2,000 orphans without revealing your needs to anybody. Somebody else has faith to go into full-time ministry or to do certain things or go and preach in Afghanistan. You may not have that faith because that's because God doesn't call you to that ministry. God may give faith to people who are called for a difficult ministry to have faith to go there. So that's another type of thing. But the faith for life, this is faith for ministry. Faith for life is Romans 10, 17. That all of us can have if we read God's word, like overcoming sin. If you read, sin shall not rule over you. As you meditate and say, Lord, that's for me. But you have faith for it, you can experience it.
If there is a charity organization, such as an orphanage, that you have had the passion to help, do you think it's wrong to ask for money from people you know, they have the money, to help these children with everyday essential needs?
I don't think it's wrong if you're asking for somebody else. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, those two chapters, asked the Corinthians to give money to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. There's an example in Scripture. Please give money to help those poor saints. They could be orphans, they could be widows, they could be poor believers. There's nothing wrong in asking for that. But never once did Paul say, give me money for my salary, for my ministry, for my support, for the support of my workers. Never. He was always asking for others. That's the first principle. The second thing is, he never wrote to the Romans, give money. He never wrote to the Colossians, give money. He did ask the Philippians, as you read in 2 Corinthians 8, the Macedonians have given. He did ask the Corinthians, why this difference? Why could he tell the Philippians and the Corinthians, but not tell the Romans and the Colossians? Have you ever thought of it? Because he never planted the churches in Rome and Colossae. He did plant the churches in Corinth and Philippi. They were his children. So it's like he's telling his children, you're my children. I planted your church, I'm your father. I'm asking you to give some money to those poor saints there. But he did not ask those who were not his children. That is the principle we see in the New Testament. That if you have planted a church, you have as a father, you can tell them to do something, give money to the poor. But to go around begging, like a begging bowl, ask total strangers, give some money, that's charity. I mean, if you feel called to do that, don't bring the name of Christ into it. Please don't bring the name of Christ into it and dishonor his name. Say, if we are doing some charity work for poor orphans, and yeah, then you can collect, people collect money for the lepers and the poor, and the world is full of such organizations. You can join one of those organizations, but do not bring the name of Christ into it. Once you bring the name of Christ into it, you must follow the principles in the New Testament. You have no right to change the principles in the New Testament once you bring the name of Christ into it. It's like I tell people, listen, if you bring my name into something, please follow my principles. Otherwise, don't bring my name, you do what you like. And Jesus would say the same thing.
How can you be protected from the attractiveness of the world?
Okay, I'll tell you a little story. It's a parable. Try and understand it. It's a type of parable young people like to listen to. Here's a girl who is madly in love with a boy. Let's call him A. The father does not like him because he's a bad boy. And he tells his daughter, he's not a good boy. You should break off that friendship. But she's in love with him. And she secretly sends text messages to him and meets him, and the father is upset and warns her and warns her and warns her, and he doesn't listen. He knows that she'll mess up their life if she marries this man, and warns, but she doesn't listen. The father just prays. And one day, she comes to him and says, Dad, I've given up that friendship. Wow, you listen to me. He says, no. I found a really better boy than the other one. Why did she give him up? Because she found somebody better. How shall I give up the world when you find that Jesus Christ is better? Why don't you give it up? Because you think the world is better than Jesus Christ. How the devil has fooled you to think that the world... See, there are rivals. You know, the Bible pictures us as a woman, virgin or harlot, depending on who you respond to, Christ or the world. The only way is to find the beauty of Jesus and see that's so much greater than what the world offers.
If we have to follow the new covenant, do we still need to keep the Sabbath holy, this being one of the Ten Commandments?
Yeah, I don't know whether you know that out of all the Ten Commandments, there was one commandment which God said to the Israelites, is only a sign between me and you people. Exodus 31 and verse 16 and 17. Exodus 31, verse 16 and 17. The sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate it throughout their generations. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and only the sons of Israel forever. The same thing I want to show you is repeated in Ezekiel 20, verse 12. It's a sign between me and the sons of Israel. So, there is the one commandment was a sign. And therefore, it's between God and the sons of Israel. So, I don't have to obey it. And that's why we are told in the New Testament in Colossians in chapter 2, Colossians 2 and verse 16 and 17. Let no one judge you concerning food, drink, festival, new moon, or the Sabbath day. Because, verse 17, these things are all a shadow. A shadow. The substance is in Christ. They were all a picture. Today, if Paul was using today's language, he'd say they're a photograph, not the real person. I mean, if I'm away from my wife, I may carry her photograph and look at it. But if my wife is here and I'm looking at her photograph, what's wrong with you? The person is here. So, it says the Sabbath is only a picture of Christ. I've got Christ now, I don't need these symbols like lambs killed and Sabbath and all, it's all over.
Can you please explain the gift of prophecy as it applies to the New Covenant? And the question was, do we still need to go to a prophet to find out the will of God for us?
Okay. I already explained a little bit of that earlier, that all shall know me, they shall not teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. That is, we saw that in Hebrews 8:11. But also, when you think of the word prophecy, we must look at the New Testament expressions of prophecy, the definitions of it in the epistles. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, and you will see what it says there. It says in 1 Corinthians 14 that all of you must earnestly desire, verse 1, that you may prophesy. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Pursue after love, but earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. That is a command to every Christian. It does not say everybody should earnestly desire to speak in tongues. Unfortunately, a lot of people are earnestly seeking for that. That's a gift. God gives it. Fine. It doesn't say earnestly seek for healing. A lot of people seek for that gift. But the one gift it does say is earnestly desire to prophesy. Every single person sitting here, that command is for you. Pursue after love. You must have more and more love in your life. And when you love people enough, you want to help them. And the way to help them primarily is with the gift of prophecy. Then you say, what does this prophecy mean? You say, yeah, he's comparing tongues and prophecy in verse 2. When you speak in a tongue, you speak to God. When you speak in, but when you prophesy, verse 3, here is the only verse in the New Testament that defines New Testament prophecy is here in 1 Corinthians 14:3. If you understood this, you will not be confused by all this teaching of prophecy. When you prophesy, you are speaking to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. That means, first of all, you're speaking to men. It's not just one sentence. You can preach a whole hour to men. For edification, that's building them up. For exhortation, means challenging them to higher life. For consolation, that is comforting them if they are discouraged or disturbed. So prophecy is words that solve a person's need and problems through the ministry of God's word. And you can't, I mean, teaching anybody can. Teaching is different from prophecy. Teaching is, let's take a Bible study in Ephesians chapter 1. Or let's study the subject of water baptism. Or let's study the picture of meaning of taking up the cross. That's teaching. But prophecy is speaking to people according to their need. See, for example, it says here, when all prophesy, verse 24, 14, 24. If all prophesy, and an unbeliever comes in, he's convicted by all, he's called to account of all. Verse 25, the secrets of his heart are made manifest, and he will fall on his face and worship God and say, God is in the midst. So the Prophecy is words that are spoken to the need of people sitting there. There are secret needs that people have when they come to a meeting. God knows them, even the preacher does not know them. But God influences the mind of the preacher to speak according to the hidden needs of people, and it exposes, not in a public way to make them, humiliate them before people know. He exposes your sin to yourself. No, but not to anybody else. The person sitting next to you doesn't hear what God is saying to you. He exposes your selfishness to yourself. He exposes your pride to yourself. He exposes secret sinful things in your life to yourself, wrong attitudes in your heart to yourself. And you say, boy, God spoke to me in that meeting. Have you ever felt like that in a meeting? That was prophecy. If God spoke to you and showed you things in your life, it's like going to a good scanning machine and the scan showed you, hey, I've got cancer. I didn't know that. Thank God for a good scanning machine that showed me I've got tuberculosis or I've got cancer, things which I could not see on the outside. That's prophecy, and it's one of the most important gifts in a church. It can only be effectively practiced by someone who's got love, not someone who's got a great desire to expose people's sins. That's why one of the first verse said, pursue after love and then earnestly desire to prophesy. If you just earnestly desire to prophesy, you'll be a false prophet. Because it's got to come out of love. I know God told me many years ago, if your heart is filled with my word and your heart is filled with love for my people to whom you speak, I will always give you a word for them. And I believe that applies to you. If your heart is filled with God's word, that means you spend hours studying God's word. And you ask God to fill your heart with the Holy Spirit to love God's people. I tell you, God will give you a word. Not only when you stand in a pulpit, even when you're counseling people one-on-one, he'll give you the right word for them, and they'll go away saying, God spoke to me. That is prophecy. If there are occasional examples, like we read in Acts chapter 11, where a person did say something about the future. Acts chapter 11. We read here that in the last part of that chapter, in verse 28, there was a man called Agabus who stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. And that took place. This was a New Testament prophet who said, he didn't give a big message. This is not for edification, exaltation, or comfort. There's going to be a famine all over the world. But he didn't tell anybody what to do. He didn't say, because there's a famine, you guys should send money. Then he would have gone to the Old Testament prophet type of person. The Old Testament prophet told people what to do. The enemy is going to come here, so dig some trenches or go here. He even told kings what to do. But the New Testament prophet only states a fact, but never tells people what to do, because all shall know me personally as a father. That means you hear there's a famine, it's up to you what you should do. And when they heard that, it says in verse 29, they just decided to send a contribution to those poor people. But the prophet did not tell them to send that contribution. That's the thing I want you to see. And then further, I want you to see another example of Agabus. You read in chapter 21. You know, we read about three examples of prophecies here. Agabus came, it says in verse 10, Acts 21:10, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And verse 11, he took Paul's belt and bound it his feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind this man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So, Paul, you should go, you should not go. No. He was a true prophet who stopped where a New Testament prophet should stop, by predicting the future but not telling Paul what to do. He never said one word after that whether Paul should go or Paul should not go. Immature prophets, immature means those who speak whatever comes in their own spirit, they will tell people you should not go or you should go. I'll give you an example of that in the same chapter. In earlier on in chapter 21, it says here, they landed in a place called Tyre in verse 3. In verse 4, in Tyre, Paul, Acts 21:4, he looked up the disciples, Acts 21:4, and we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit, means I believe through their own spirit. It was not the Holy Spirit. Through their own spirit they said, you must not set your foot in Jerusalem. Holy Spirit didn't tell them to do that. Sometimes people who imagine their prophets go to that extent. That's one thing. And the second thing I see here is, from there he went to Caesarea in verse 8. In Caesarea, Philip the evangelist had four daughters, verse 9, who prophesied. Now Paul was living with Philip, and he had four daughters who prophesied. But when God wanted to give a message to Paul, he did not use any of those women to preach to his servant. It's very important to see that. It says in the next verse, 20, all the way from Judea, one man came called Agabus came. It took a long time for him to come. But God said, when I want to give a message to my servant, I'm not going to use any of those four women. I'm going to get a prophet all the way from Judea. He came and said, what do you want to say? That's the other thing I want you to learn. God has an order in all these things. And finally, what did Paul do? A lot of people begged him in verse 12, don't go to Jerusalem, you'll be locked up. And Paul said in verse 13, what are you trying to break my heart? I'm ready to be bound or die in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 13. Then they said, the will of the Lord be done. Now the question is, Paul, when he went, he was bound. Did he go in the will of God or not? That is the question. Well, let's turn to Acts 23 and see what Jesus himself said after Paul was bound in verse 11. Acts 23 verse 11, when Paul was in prison, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. You have witnessed my cause in Jerusalem. In other words, you are absolutely right in not listening to those false prophets. You heard Agabus, the true prophet, say you'll be bound, but he never tell you what to do. But you felt the witness of your spirit, you must go, you are right. You witnessed for me in Jerusalem, now you witness for me at Rome also. So the earlier fellows who prophesied to Paul in Tyre were wrong. So when you study scripture, you find that when you try to prophesy on your own, there are a lot of people like this. Whatever comes in their spirit, they say, you must do this, you must do that. False prophets. But there are people who predict the future. That happens. I'll give you an example that happened in Romania. That's how I went to Romania myself. In the year 2007, in the church in Harul, in Zalau, I never knew about this church. I never knew anything about it. I'd never been to Romania in my life. But they were moving in the realm of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They had come out of the Baptist church. And during one of their prayer meetings, somebody prophesied like this. A man with another color skin will come here and lead this church to greater heights or something like that. And they took it seriously. They were all white people there, all Romanians. And they looked around, where's the man with another color skin? They looked around, there was maybe some African or somebody, they didn't find anybody. And there was a brother here in Brisbane called Brother Kerlova, whom I met earlier a couple of years before that. He told me, he said, why don't you go to, he never knew about his prophecy, but he's from Romania, he said, why don't you go to Romania and visit some of the churches? So he arranged for a trip of mine, and I went there in the year, I think it was 2008. This prophecy was the year earlier, 2007. And I went there to different churches, and I went to Harul in Zalau. I didn't know anything about this prophecy. But as I spoke there, I went there for 3 or 4 days meetings, and after listening to me for 1 or 2 days, the brother who was the leader got up and said, you remember last year we had a prophecy? But he listened to me for 1 or 2 days before deciding whether this was the man or not. I mean, he wanted to be sure. And he said, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And what is the result? All the people's hearts, there were 700 of them, their hearts were completely open to hear about the new covenant. They had never heard it before. in their life. Their heart opened up to it, and they began to translate all my books into Romanian. I mean, I'm not bothered. I don't want any honor or any such thing. God loved those people and wanted them to hear something about the new covenant, and that's why he gave a prophecy. But the person who prophesied was just like Agabus. This person will come and will lead a church higher. But he never said to accept him or not accept him. No decision as to what you should do. Only predicted this would happen. It was up to the leaders to accept or reject me. 3 or 4 years later, I used to go there every year after that because they wanted me eagerly because they had heard this prophecy. 3 or 4 years later when I went, one of the leaders still had some doubt because some of the things I spoke strongly did not go exactly according to some things that they understood in their understanding, particularly in the area of prophecy. So he had some doubt in his mind, you know, and I was gone there for 3 or 4 days, meetings after 3 or 4 years, so he was one of the leaders. And so he asked God for a sign. Nobody knew about it, not even his wife. I did not know. One day, the last day of the meetings, in his home, in his prayer, he prayed, "Lord, if Zach Poonen is really the man sent by you, he must quote the number 516 today." Just out of the blue, he thought of some number. Now, we didn't have any songbooks, number 516. There's no chapter 516 in the Bible, no verse like that. Then he began to think. He's telling me later on, much later, I thought, have I asked God for a very difficult sign? Anyway, that was the last meeting. He was sitting out there, the elder brother. And I was speaking in translation, and I said what I normally speak about, life under the law or life under the Holy Spirit. That's always my favorite subject. Not to live under the law, but under the Holy Spirit. And I said, you know, some people live by the law, by rules, rules, rules. Sometimes it is rule number 357, sometimes it is rule number 516. This chap was astounded. That, like it says here, the secrets of his heart were made manifest, and he acknowledged that that is of God. And I never knew anything. I didn't think that anything had happened, and nobody else knew anything. After the meeting, he came and told me, and he didn't even speak English, he spoke to me through the translator. So I asked the translator, "Please verify, is it really what he said?" He went and checked up again. He said, "Yes, that's exactly what he said." And then I told him, "Brother, this got nothing to do with me. It's because you had a doubt and God loved you so much, he wanted you to know the truth, that he confirmed to you the sign, like Gideon put a fleece and said, 'God, if it is you, let it be wet,' or something like that. One day he said, 'Let it not be wet.' God loved you," I said, "and gave you the sign so that your heart will accept the message that he wants to send to you." So there are examples like that God does today, but it doesn't happen every day. Sometimes it happens, and I've had maybe 2 or 3 experiences like that in my life, which is where people were helped by something I said, but it's not something that happens every day. Even Agabus, there's just 2 cases in the Acts of the Apostles that it happened. But directed prophecy is Old Testament. If you understand, direction means you must do this, you must marry this person, you must. Never in the New Testament. New Testament is predictive. Predictive, that means prediction occasionally. One last verse. Acts 15 and verse 32. Acts 15, 32. Judas and Silas, who were also prophets, but they did not predict. They encouraged and strengthened the brothers, not with a 1-minute message, but with a long message, 1 hour. That is also prophecy. They were prophets. So you see, it was not only Agabus who were prophets. Some people say, "Prophet Agabus." I say, what about Prophet Judas and Silas? So sometimes, you know, when we look for something in the Bible, we find only that. But if you look more carefully, you'll find there's a balance. Remember what I said earlier? The balance in Scripture. Shall we close? Go ahead. I mean, I have time.
I've got quite a lot more questions, but I think we'll wrap it here with one more question. And these are 2 questions from related to the same thing.
Sure.
So my question is, Brother Zach, can you please explain again how we should pick up our cross every day, practically, please? And how do I know if I crucify myself or not? And the question related to this, what does it mean to die every day?
Okay. Brother, you can look through the other ones if you find there's something really important. I don't mind taking a couple of minutes.
Okay.
in the other ones. But taking up the cross, very important. You know, as I told you, taking up the cross means dying. And there's a verse in Romans 6 and verse 11. Romans 6:11 says, since your old man is crucified, it says here in Romans 6, verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. But not only dead, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, remember there's not only a death, but a resurrection. If we die with Him, we shall live with Him. So if I take up the cross, I will also live, but it won't be I, but Christ. I am crucified, but Christ lives in me. So how shall I live? How should I understand that in daily life? Consider yourself dead, or reckon yourself to be dead. It's like your dad says to you, if you're a college student, son, I put $500 into your bank account to pay your fees. You can write the check without even checking the account. He trusts his father, and he writes the check without checking the bank account whether the money has come. He says, Dad says, I put it. He reckons it as being there. He has faith. My dad will not tell me a falsehood. See, when I consider something, I reckon something that, and if God has said it, then you can be sure it's true. My old man has been crucified. So consider myself dead to sin means, I say, Lord, I accept the fact that not only my sins were put upon Christ on the cross, but you took me and put me with Christ on the cross. I was crucified with Christ. And you know, it doesn't apply to every Christian because every Christian doesn't have faith for it. 1 John 2 verse 2 says, Christ died for the sins of the whole world. But the whole world's sins are not forgiven. Why? If you don't accept it. Every believer is crucified with Christ, but every believer doesn't experience it. Why? They don't accept it. You don't get anything in the Bible if you don't accept it by faith. That's a fundamental principle. So like forgiveness of sins, Christ died for the sins of the world, but the world's sins are not forgiven, only those who believe. Every believer has been crucified with Christ, but it does not become true in your life till you believe it. It was not true in my life till I believed it. And I said, Lord, I believe what it says in Romans 6:6, my old man was crucified with Christ. And so now what do? I have to reckon myself as dead. So imagine, you know, what does it mean in practical terms? Somebody gets angry with me, and the flesh in me wants to react and tell him what I think about him. And that's the moment when I reckon myself dead. If I'm dead here, and this man shouts at me, no reaction. Not only for shouts at me, somebody praises me, oh, Brother Zach, you're the greatest prophet in the world. You tell this dead man the greatest prophet in the world, he doesn't even bother about what you say about him. No reaction of, feeling proud. That's also death, death to sin. Pride is a sin as much as anger. So, reckon yourself dead is a great thing. Consider yourself to be like a dead person. And it's not acting dead. You know, sometimes children play games where one child says, I'm dead. Well, you go and kick him, he's pretty much alive after that. You see, he's only acting. He's not really dead. So, it's not acting dead. It's realizing that my old man is crucified with Christ. I have to reckon him dead. And if I take that position over a period of time, it'll become a reality in my life. It'll be pretty easy to be dead when you're provoked to anger. What did Jesus mean by saying when you're tempted, pluck out your right eye? In other words, kill your eye. But not just the right eye, because even if you pluck out the right eye, you can still lust with your left eye, right? So you've got to pluck out the left one. In other words, basically what it means is die. Be like a dead man when you're tempted to lust with your eye. Dead men don't lust. Reckon yourself dead. But alive in Christ. In other words, Christ is living in me. So I shut my eyes. Over a period of time, my eyes are open. And I can see that person as Christ sees that person. But till that becomes a reality in my life, I need to turn my eyes away. Because I still haven't come to a place where I can overcome that temptation. So that is how we reckon ourselves dead in different situations. I just took the two cases of anger and lust because those are the ones mentioned in the Psalm, Sermon on the Mount. But in different situations, this is how it is. I have to consider myself to be dead. That's taking up the cross and following Jesus.
One more question. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. Can you please explain this verse that says, 1 Corinthians 15, 28. Now when all things are made subject to Him, when the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all.
Yeah. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal and have been equal from all eternity. And there's no doubt about that. And in John 5, Jesus said that all men may honor the Son as they honor the Father. That's very clear. So we should not take one scripture by itself to the exclusion of others. Let me show you that verse. John 5, 23. John 5, 23, that all people will honor the Son exactly as they honor the Father. No man can ever say that. No angel can say that. That I got to be honored as much as God the Father. Only one who is equal with the Father could say that. And that's what Jesus said when He was on earth. So that, and if you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father who sent Him. It's so clear. I don't understand how anybody can be a Jehovah's Witness or think that, you know, He accepted worship so many times on earth. He was God when He was on earth. But He did not use the resources of God. He lived on earth as a man, though He was God in His person. He was tempted like us, so He did not use the resources of God, but the same power of the Holy Spirit that He offers us so that He can be an example to us. But for the sake of salvation, He submitted Himself to the Father to be an example for us and voluntarily took that place of submission and took our form as a man and is now a man forever. He's still God. When Jesus came to earth as a man, He did not stop being God. When He went back to heaven, He did not stop being a man. From the time He became a man, He is both God and man forever. That's why we are told the mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 and 5, is a man, Christ Jesus. It's the man, Christ Jesus, who's up there at the right hand of the Father. So when it says about 1 Corinthians 15, He will be subject to Him, it is for the purpose of redemption. Christ has voluntarily chosen for all eternity to be subject so that the Father can be all known. We think, oh, what a disgraceful thing. That's because our mind has got this worldly concept that subjection is a disgraceful thing. When we get up to heaven, we'll find that subjection is the most glorious thing of all. When it says that a wife must submit to her husband, it's not because she's not equal to her husband. Men and women are absolutely equal in God's eyes. But for the sake of fulfilling a function, just like Jesus submitted to the Father even though He is equal to Him. It says wives must subject themselves to their husband even though they are equal. Wives who have understood the glory of submission will do that easily. But if you've got this worldly concept that if I'm spiritual I must rule, no. If you're spiritual you wash people's feet and you become subject, just like Jesus was. You have no problem at all. And in the church you'll be subject to authority. Just like Jesus was. Let's stand up and thank God for His word that gives us direction. Our Father in heaven, thank You for this day. You have enriched us in many ways throughout this day through Your word. And we have discovered that in Your word there is an answer to every problem we can ever face in life. And also that some of those difficult verses, there is an answer which if we look at it carefully we can see. Please help us, Lord, in our daily life to live by faith in You, to hear Your voice, to follow in Jesus' footsteps, and bless this church. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.